This morning's sermon text is from Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old. The years long ago, I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in anger, shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that your scriptures are sufficient, that they point to all matters of life and help us to lead lives of holiness. I pray that we would be comforted in seeing the scriptures speaking to us in times of sorrow and in times of distress, as well as in times of joy, and that we would remember your mighty deeds in the midst of all circumstances. But thank you for the Psalms that show us all emotions and how your saints of old have dealt with all sorts of troubles and how they are still relevant to us today. Pray you'd open our eyes to the wonders that are contained in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just a few moments ago, we sang the song, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. It's written by a man named William Cooper. It's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, so it's easy to get that a little confusing. But this week, as I was studying and reading through this psalm, it was Cooper that came to mind. If you know anything about William Cooper, you know that even though we sang a very upbeat and cheerful song, at least in tone, his life was far from such. His life was marked by sadness and somberness and depression. He was born in 1731. In 1736, his brother John was born when he was 6 years old. Sorry, in 1737, his brother John was born. But while his brother was born, his mother passed away during childbirth. William and John were the only two of either five or seven, read some conflicting reports, children in his immediate family to survive infancy. We don't know much about his relationship with his father, but what I read was not great, and it seems that his father was indeed rather distant. And after his mother died, he was sent off to a boarding school, and at the boarding school, he was bullied and quite possibly abused by a classmate. Between 1749 and 1756, Cooper falls in love with a woman and his father forbids them to wed. They're even engaged And a little bit of a story behind that is, on the one hand, it was his cousin, so that could be part of it. But on the other hand, it seems more likely that the father knew some things or learned some things about Cooper and forbid the wedding from occurring. And following this, he never saw the woman again. She never married. He never married either. Due to a bout of depression and insanity and three attempts to take his own life, he was institutionalized in 1763. But while he was in this insane asylum, there was a man there, the man who owned the asylum. His name was Nathaniel Cooper. Nathaniel Cotton. At some point, though, while he's institutionalized, Cooper finds a Bible on a bench. It's believed that he was left there intentionally by Cotton. And Cooper opens up the Bible to John 11, and he reads of Jesus raising the dead, of raising Lazarus from the dead. And soon after, he reads Romans 3:25, and through these scriptures, he comes to faith in Jesus. Yet, his depression did not come to an end there. In 1773, 10 years later, he has a terrifying nightmare. I won't go into the details of it, even though they're well recorded, but in this nightmare, it leads him to questioning the Lord's faithfulness, and it leads him to even questioning his own salvation. Yet in the midst of all of this, he was a very successful poet. He's a well-known hymn writer. He composed hymns alongside his close friend and pastor, John Newton, who you may know from writing the hymn Amazing Grace, as well as for his involvement alongside William Wilberforce and William Cooper in ending the British slave trade. Yet in the midst of despair, tragedy, heartbreak, depression, Cooper manages to pen one of the most influential hymns in our modern day. Yet in the hymn that we just sang, it reflects on God's goodness and God's mercy. And it's in 1771 that Cooper writes, "There is a fountain filled with blood." So it's following his first bout of insanity and depression, but it's not long before his second. And yet what we just sang a few moments ago is this: "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." So cast that hymn in front of the backdrop of a life that is filled with misery, and it speaks volumes. He reminds himself and the hearer of the wondrous deeds that God has done and how it applies to himself and others. He looks to an event in Scripture. He looks to the dying thief on the cross. He reflects upon that. And this hymn is likely well circulated because it was in a hymnal called The Only Hymns, which was a combination work between him, William Cooper, and his friend John Newton, where they wrote somewhere close to 300 hymns, 200 written by John Newton, 86 written by Cooper. And the psalm that we read today doesn't seem to be all that different than what we see when we look at Cooper's life. We see the psalmist, it begins on a very somber note. "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord." And so recapping much of the first movement of this hymn, he's crying aloud to God. He believes that God will hear him. He is in the day of trouble. So he's in some sort of distress. Unlike other hymns, we don't have any indication what the specific event might be. We can only guess that it's some sort of misery. And yet, I think it's to our advantage that we do not have a specific event, because it leads us to find comfort in the midst of similar circumstances that we might find ourselves. It seems that what we are given, though, is there's an extreme struggle that he is enduring in the midst of this. He says that his soul refuses to be comforted. And when he remembers God, he moans and his spirit faints. In verse 4, he describes insomnia. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. And the psalmist here specifically credits the Lord as his cause for insomnia. And yet it leads us to a question that's very relevant and specific for us, is what do you do when you cannot sleep? What is it that consumes your thoughts in sleepless nights? Do you grab your phone and scroll through Facebook, or do you begin scrolling through the news? Do you turn on the TV? Do you stare at the ceiling lost in thought, angry that you cannot sleep? Or even worse, does insomnia lead you to sin? Does your mind wander to the deepest, darkest moments of sin and depravity? Or similar to the psalm, does it lead you to prayer? The psalmist here is in the midst of this insomnia, of these sleepless nights, he's drawn to prayer, drawn to what the Lord has done. That's what he says in verse 5. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. He remembers the past. And if you think of like a pastor like John Piper, he might look at this and say, don't waste your insomnia. And the psalmist here, when he cannot sleep, he begins to meditate in his heart, to reflect on the past and to remember songs. And many commentators say that it's likely that the songs that he's remembering are the songs that remind him of the deeds of the Lord. And they draw that from verse 11, a few verses down. And so in the midst of this moment, he remembers the deeds of the Lord of history, of the past. The modern phrase that we've taken to describe what's similar to what the psalmist is experiencing here is the dark night of the soul. We often use this to describe extremely difficult and painful periods in life, especially those of spiritual dryness or existential crisis. And I think it's safe to say that in some sense or another, we have all been there. This isn't the psalmist lamenting that he's had a bad haircut or that the barber has messed up his beard. Though, if something of that nature does plague you or trouble you, of course you can come to the Lord. We should be reminded that our problems are never too small or too big for God. But the psalmist in the midst of this is dealing with some really troubling stuff, it seems. And it's, yet in moments like this, it can often seem that when our problems are big, we turn and we resolve and say they'll work themselves out. Or I don't need to bother God with this. How big or how small it might be, that often becomes our temptation. That's not the psalmist's response here. The psalmist turns to prayer. And so whether our issue is that a loved one dies, or if you discover your spouse has been unfaithful, or similar to Cooper, if you are forbidden from, in some way or another, you're forbidden from seeing or being joined to the person that you love, or even worse, you're served with divorce papers, or you get the news that your parents are separating or getting a divorce, or if you're plagued with crippling anxiety or depression, or whatever it is that might plague you, fill in the blank. The painful and serious issues of life are what the psalmist seems to be struggling with here. The psalmist cannot speak because he is overcome with his problems. He cannot sleep because he is so troubled. And yet that is where the scriptures bring us comfort. Because these are issues that are not, though this psalm is thousands of years old, this is not an issue of antiquity. This is not an issue that does not find us today. We find our troubles the same way the psalmist does. The scriptures are so incredibly relevant to us and so sufficient for all of our problems and all of our troubles. They speak to all matters of life, and especially in those moments when we desperately do not want to turn in prayer we can turn to the Scriptures. And that's one of the things that I love about the Psalms. They find us in every issue of life. In moments of triumph and celebration and happiness, the Psalms speak to that. In moments of depression and anxiety, in moments of sorrow, the Psalms speak to that. The Psalms, the songbook of the Old Testament, these are what the people of God sang. In very specific instances, we see psalms that they sang. We have the Psalms of Ascent in 120 and following, the songs that the people of Israel sang as they entered into Jerusalem for the feasts. These are songs they sang and they knew well. And although a lot of these psalms, as we've been looking at this summer, as I said last week, have been psalms of wrath, and this has been a summer of wrath, this is quite different. It's a psalm of sorrow and of depression. And so for an instances of frustration and confusion over wickedness in the world, we can look to the Psalms and find comfort in God, and we can praise Him for His wrath. And yet, also pray that we might be patient in waiting for God to judge the wicked as a righteous and holy judge, as a divine warrior. But then also Psalms like this bring us comfort. And in the psalmist's meditation, as he meditates in his heart, he responds with a series of rhetorical questions in 7 through 9, as he asks, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable?" Have you ever felt that way? I imagine likely so. And even following this, "Has the Lord's steadfast love forever ceased, and His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion?" And there's a sense in which it's okay to feel this way and okay to ask these questions as long as we answer them appropriately. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. As I mentioned, he's asking these rhetorical questions because he already knows the answer. He's asking these questions because he feels that way, and as asking them those questions, he comes to the appropriate response. And that's where in verse 10, things change. But in the midst of these questions, what the psalmist is doing, he's asking questions relating to the attributes of God so he can remember who God is and remember God's faithfulness. Because he knows that God cannot deny Himself. God cannot lie. God does not change. And that God is always faithful. And the very manner in which these questions are asked tells him that the answer to all of these questions is no. That God will not spurn forever, and He will again be faithful or favorable, because God indeed is faithful. Has His steadfast love forever ceased? No, it has not. Are His promises an end for all time? No, they're not. Has God forgotten to be gracious? No, the Lord has not forgotten to be gracious. Has He in anger shut up His compassion? The psalmist asking these questions knows that even though he feels that this is the case, he's rehearsing back God's attributes to know that God is good and that God is indeed faithful. And we see that coming from the rest of the psalm. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. And we should come to expect this when we read a biblical lament, that at some point, that even though the lament begins in sorrow, the psalm will shift. The lament will change and reflect on what God has done and reflect on God's goodness. And that's what occurs here. The psalmist in verse 10 stops looking at himself. He stops reflecting on himself and his troubles and his issues and begins to reflect on the Lord and reflect on the Lord's faithfulness. Verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. So what the psalmist is saying is, even though today is hard, I will remember what you've done in the past. And remember how you have shown yourself faithful to me and to your people in the past. So the psalmist doesn't leave us there with those questions, but he proceeds to answer them by remembering the deeds of the Lord. We look at verse 12, which repeats much of what was said in verse 11. I will ponder all your work. I will meditate on your mighty deeds. Then in 13, your way, O God, is holy. He was reminded that God is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. And what a wonderful declaration he makes there. That God is holy and that God is great. And in that, he is making the declaration that God is greater than all other gods around him. Understanding that the Lord alone is God and the other nations that are worshiping whatever gods might be are not as good as the God that's in front of him. We see that over and over again through the Old Testament. We see it over and over again in the New Testament as well. But ultimately, what we see is the God of the Bible is much greater than the gods of other nations, of the pagan gods, the false religions, that it is the God who has spoken to us in his word and who has done mighty deeds for his people is great. And it's in verse 15 where we see specific events that the psalmist begins to rehearse back and specific events that begins to remember, to be reminded that God is great. And let me read verse 15, and I think you should be able to pick up on the event that he begins to refer to. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And so it's in this that the psalmist begins to remember back to the Exodus. So in the Old Testament, the Exodus is the most significant event that occurs. Because over and over again, multiple times, the people refer back to the Exodus. And it's in the Exodus that God has taken a people who were not a people and made them his people. It's imperative here that he remembers the Exodus and remember God's faithfulness to a people who were in slavery and redeeming them and ransoming them. As we look to the last stanza, as the psalmist begins to recall these wondrous deeds of God, it's they all correlate in some way or another to the Exodus. On the one hand, they also all refer to God's greatness over his creation and God's control over nature, but they also specifically correlate to events within the Exodus. So in 15 and 16, or sorry, so 15 specifically refers to the Exodus, but it's in 16 and 19 that we have references to the splitting of the Red Sea, that the waters tremble. And then in 19, your way was through the sea, your path through great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. So he's remembering the splitting of the Red Sea and God guiding his people away from Pharaoh's armies through a mighty river, through a mighty sea. And God has split that apart. And then God faithfully leads his people out of Egypt in verses 17 and 18, which specifically references Sinai. You look at the clouds poured out water, the seas gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, the lightnings lighted up the world, the earth trembled and shook. So he's describing God's presence descending upon Mount Sinai as God meets with Moses and gives him the law, as he gives him the words of God, as the Lord is speaking to Moses, as he descends upon Mount Sinai, there's clouds, there's thunders, there's rumblings, the earth is shaking. So in poetry, the psalmist here is repeating that back and declaring these words, or declaring these events that occurred before the people in the Exodus. And then in 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And there he's referencing the wilderness and them wandering through the wilderness. But the Lord by night led them through a pillar of fire, and in the day a pillar of smoke. And so God has been faithful to his people in the past, and he will continue to be faithful to his people continuing on. The God that faithfully led his people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, who spoke to his people at Mount Sinai and made them into a people, gave them a law and then guided them through the wilderness and gave them a land. And God has maintained faithfulness and upheld his promises to a stiff-necked people who, within a month of the Exodus, I mean, they're out of Egypt for all of 30 minutes, and they begin complaining that Moses has led us out here to die. And then not long after that, as Moses is receiving the law from God, they're creating an idol and saying, this calf that came out of the fire is the God that led us out of Egypt, which is nonsense. They are a sinful, stiff-necked people, and yet God remains faithful. Even though he would have been well within his rights to allow his wrath and anger to burn hot against them, he is faithful. He made a covenant, and he will be faithful to his covenant. And in the same sense, he will also be faithful to the bride of Christ, the church. So the psalmist here recalls the events of history and compares them to the events of his own life. As he's struggling, as he's unable to sleep and unable to speak and in great despair and misery, he remembers what the Lord has done to his people. He stops thinking about, and the Lord has done for his people, but he stops thinking about himself and his sorrow and his tragedy, and instead recalls the Lord's goodness in history. And so for us, the question becomes, how can we also do this? How can we also reflect upon these things? Or more so, how can we find comfort in sorrow, in depression, in anxiety, in the dark night of the soul? We can do exactly what the psalmist has done here. We can remember the Exodus. We can remember God's faithfulness to his people in the Exodus. But more than that, we have more scripture than just the Exodus. Even better, we have more scripture than the psalmist had. We've got a wonderful compiled book in our own language that we can read and meditate on and see how the Lord has worked in history. And much like the psalmist, we can declare, your way, O God, is holy. What great God is like our God? Excuse me, what God is great like our God? And we can wonderfully proclaim that there is no God like our God. And yet, in practical senses, I've got five specific ways that we can practice this in a similar way that the psalmist did, some better than others. First off, we can study the scriptures and learn the things that God has done for his people. The scriptures are true. They reveal to us actual things that happen to actual people. And this means they show us the things that God has done in history, in time, the things that God has done showing his faithfulness. And an extension of that is that we can remember the gospel. That for us, as we rehearse, as we study, as we remember the scriptures, we remember the pinnacle of all of scripture. The psalmist, for him, he reflects on Exodus because that's the most significant event in his history. But for us, we've seen something greater. We've seen that while they were released from slavery in Egypt, for those who have faith in Christ, we've been released from sin. We've been released from slavery to sin. And we can rejoice in looking upon Christ, the most significant event in all of history. And for a quick question in that, so what year is it? 2023. What happened 2023 years ago? Well, there's a bit of debate over the actual birth of Jesus, but generally speaking, the reason for why it's 2023 is at some point, someone said at 0 AD, Christ was born. The center point of where we make our time, whether you want to call it AD or Common Era, still goes back to zero is when someone said Jesus Christ was born. Jesus of Nazareth was born, and that's where we date our time. It is the center point of all of our history, even outside of the Bible. Every person says that it's year 2023, as far as I know. And that being the case, that's 2023 years since Jesus was born. For us, it is the center of our history. but it's also the center of the scriptures. That on the road to Emmaus, as Jesus is walking, he finds, or not Jesus, as two disciples are walking, Jesus appears to them and says, "Where are you going?" And their response to him is, "Do you not know what has just happened in Jerusalem?" And then Christ takes the scriptures and opens them and says, all of this was pointing to Jesus. All of this was pointing to the Messiah. So as we read the scriptures, whether it's Leviticus or whether it's the Gospels, we read them and we see that they point us to Christ. And so in the moments of despair, as you find yourself much like William Cooper, and you find yourself worried that you're beyond redemption, remember that Jesus saves to the uttermost. That the death of Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, provided atonement for his people. And he has canceled the record of our debt, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Or when you feel condemned by your thoughts, remember that there is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I found that in many instances of our own depression or sorrow or anxiety, in many cases we just need to look to Christ and remember the gospel. There may be a time to see a doctor and for medication and things like that, but in many instances we're forgetting the wonders of what is to be found in Christ. And another practical way that we can remember this is to study church history. While our scriptures are indeed inspired by the Holy Spirit, God did not stop working once the canon closed. God did not stop working after the last book was written. There is a rich history and legacy of Christianity and of faith that we can study and see how God has been faithful to his people. And that's one reason why I began this morning with an illustration relating to a man who struggled and yet remained faithful to Christ all his life. And the book of Acts, I think, gives us a standard for why we should have a vested interest in our Christian history. Even though Acts is indeed inspired, we can still rejoice in reading what the saints of old have done and how God has been faithful to them in the midst of that. And another way that we can do this is we can ask others how the Lord has been faithful to them, and we can celebrate that. I mean, even this morning, as we rejoice in that Frankie a month ago broke her hip, and now she's here with us today, and what wonder that is that she's walking around, and we can praise God for that. And then also consider recording how the Lord has been faithful to you throughout your life and throughout the lives of those who are close to you so that you may communicate it to others. And of course, always pointing back to Christ, always pointing back to the God of the scriptures. But we can still recall the wondrous things that God has done for us and done in our lives. But maybe in the midst of all of this, you think, I don't ever struggle with these issues. On the one hand, I don't believe you. But if that is indeed true, this is how you can comfort others. When others around you are plagued by depression or anxiety or sorrow, when life is hard for those around you, this is how you can comfort them. To remind them of the Lord's goodness in history, to remind them of the Lord's goodness in his scriptures, and to point them to Christ and to remind them of the gospel. Your life, or you may be in a state of life where you are overcome with joy and you feel blessed concerning all things in your life. And if that's the case, then praise God for that. Praise God for his goodness, but also remember that in the moments when trial comes. So as I began this sermon referring back to William Cooper, and while most of you are likely familiar with that hymn, well, if not, you are today. It is his most well-known hymn, but it's not his only hymn. As I mentioned, in the collection that he wrote with John Newton, he wrote 86. But there's another one. His second most well-known one is called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And while it's not necessarily in our hymnals that are in our pews, it is, there is a hymn that's based upon it. So hymn 54, which is just called His Way, which is a shortened version of it. And yet, I'm going to read part of that in just a moment. But while I do, consider the life of this man who lost his mother at 6 years old, and it was just him and his brother were the only ones that survived infancy. Remember that he was bullied and possibly abused by a schoolmate, that he was forbidden from marrying the woman that he loved, and he had even a second failed engagement that I didn't mention earlier, and then he never married, he never had children. He lived a life where even up until his death, he struggled with depression. He went to study law, and he was able to be a lawyer, but his whole employment there failed. There was a plot from people who didn't like his dad to prevent him from actually getting into the position that he wanted to go into. And he lives his life as a poet, and much that I cannot recall about his life because there's so much sorrow and so much sadness in it. But yet he writes this: God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. That's the first verse. This is the fifth verse of that song. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. I'm going to repeat that. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Aspects of life may have a bitter taste, but be reminded what Paul writes in Romans, that I remind myself and many of you frequently, that God is working all things for the good of his people. He's also working them for his glory. Your suffering and your sorrow and your sadness are not meaningless. God is working them for your good. They're not in vain. And God does indeed move in mysterious ways. To think that a man that was plagued with depression and sorrow much of his life wrote a hymn that wonderfully reminds us of the good news of Jesus. It reminds us of the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. William Cowper dies in 1800, and he dies of dropsy, so of a health issue, not of what might have been the worst thought. But concerning his death, John Newton writes, "Oh, with what surprise of joy would he find himself immediately before the throne and in the presence of his Lord. All his sorrows left behind and earth exchanged for heaven." So on the other side of Cowper's depression and misery, he, much like the psalmist in this psalm, writes, or Cowper writes in, "There's a fountain." And his eternity is now described much more like this verse. When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. And that's the eternity that waits on the other side of the troubles of life, the eternity that waits on the other side of the dark night of the soul, that when our poor, lisping, stammering tongues are silent, we will sing the power to save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in knowing there is forgiveness of sins found in Christ Jesus for those who believe, and that our sorrows and our sufferings are not meaningless, but you are working them for your good. We rejoice that we have been provided forgiveness in Christ. There is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. We rejoice that though life might be hard at times, that though we might suffer, though we might struggle, though things might seem like the world is falling apart, that you are still holding the world in your hands. And we rejoice that we have scriptures that show us how you have always been faithful, that you are always good. And we can rejoice in seeing that Christ is making all things new, that things are broken around us, though the world is stained by sin, and though all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that Christ is making us into a new creation, for those who have faith in him, being made into a new creation. And yet, we know things are still hard here, and I pray that we look to your scriptures when things are hard. I pray that we look to Christ in moments of depression and in sorrow. Pray that we seek to bear one another's burdens and care for one another, knowing that you are good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.